Let's pray. Father in heaven, I add my prayers to that of Pastor John as he has helped lead us all before your throne, and I thank you for the prayer that he has prayed over me. And Lord, I want to pray that your Holy Spirit will truly guide each and every one of us, that Lord God, that you will help us to be able to understand the deep truths that we're looking at here today, Father. We're looking at some signs of the times in the midst of one of the most important conversations and passages that took place between you, Jesus, and your disciples here on earth. And so, Lord, I'm praying for an extra measure of your Spirit here today. In Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen. Many of us have been around long enough to remember 14 years ago when there was the death of a modern pope. And when he died and the funeral was taking place, it is not an understatement to say that there was a massive sweep of media coverage that took place. I don't believe there was a single newspaper or a single cable station and TV station that had neglected to give all the resources and efforts that they could and needed to be able to get as much of their own personal coverage of that personal event when the funeral took place. His name was Pope John Paul II, and his particular reign as Pope was so successful and was so influential that if you were to ask somebody, can you name two out of the last, I don't know, five popes in modern history, if you ask them and they could only remember one, it would be Pope John Paul II. I mean, that's how successful his particular reign was as a pope out of the Vatican. 6.5 years ago, two popes later, we had another, by far one of the most sweeping, massive media coverage of another event that took place. And that was the election process that took place when the current pope, Pope Francis I, was being elected. And some of you can recall that, you know, you could just go through, if you had cable, you could just, any TV station and a news channel would be covering for hours and even days, play by play, the election process that was taking place. TV programs and the major networks were vying and scrambling, competing with each other to be able to secure and buy some of the prime real estate on the surrounding buildings of the tower that had the famous smoke that would be lit by the ballots. And as the smoke puffed out of the top of that chimney, that would be the sign to the world that a new pope is now reigning from this moment forward. He has been elected. He has been chosen. And so it's very hard to find any other event or any other person in modern history that receives that much attention and that many resources when something like this takes place. Now, over the last 6.5 years since Pope Francis has began to reign as the pope, we find that not only has he come to, with his charisma and with his persona, demonstrate that he was able to not only meet the influence and the popularity of Pope John Paul II, but I believe that many of us have been following him and have been exposed to his ministry can say that he has even exceeded the influence and the charisma and the persona of Pope John Paul II. And that's not an easy feat to do. Not an easy feat to do at all. Now, when the current pope received his officership that day, some 6.5 years ago, to the surprise of many that don't understand the whole workings of the Vatican, the pope actually received two offices. As pope, you receive two offices. In fact, there's two literal thrones in the Vatican that he receives. Now, the one is the most common one, and that is the one that most of us know, and that is he was placed at the head. He was the Bishop of Rome, which is recognized as the highest religious position that you can find in the Roman Catholic Church. But he also received another office, and that is the King of the Vatican. And so there's another throne, the royal throne. And so he was ushered into royalty as well. And so he is also the monarch of the sovereign nation of the Vatican. And so Pope Francis became a king, and he also became the Bishop of Rome, the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church. In 2015, many of us can recall, especially here in America, a historical tour that took place by the current Pope. As he came and left the Vatican and jumped into his plane, he had an itinerary that included two countries. And these were two countries that 60 years ago, it would have been absolutely unheard of that he would have visited. Now, the first one was communist Cuba. Okay, many of us recall that. He visited communist Cuba, the first pope in all of history to be welcomed as well as even admitted into that particular country. Now, the neighboring country is where we are today, isn't it? And so the next country that he visited was Protestant America. Now, today, we don't even blink when we think of the Pope coming to America. But 60 years ago, there would be riots in the streets if the Pope had announced that he was going to be visiting and touring several different cities throughout the United States of America. And why is that? Because historically, America was the bedrock of Protestantism. Why was it the bedrock of Protestantism? Well, for many of us that have studied history, recognize that a vast population, a vast majority of the initial waves of immigrants that came over from Western Europe was to escape the persecutions that the Roman Catholic Church was still exercising in Europe in the 1700s, the 1600s, and then in through the 1700s. And so because of that, we had the vast majority of the original Americans were Protestant Christians. And so it was known as Protestant America. America was known as a Protestant country for many, many years. And by the way, that's disappearing now. And we're becoming more of a minority for the first time in history. September 12th, there's another event that took place. During that tour, by the way, there was another milestone that took place by Pope Francis I, and that not only did he visit the United States, he wasn't the first pope to land in the United States. That took place in 1965, where there's a brief 14-hour tour by the pope of that day. But there's been a couple of other brief touchdowns, even a couple of times at the White House for a brief visit, but never was there an all-right tour where there was city after city after city, multi-day tour that took place by Pope Francis I. That in itself is a precedent in the history of the Vatican in modern history. But the biggest event that many of us can recall as we watched it on TV, because again, the massive media coverage that covered it was large, was the fact that the Pope was invited into the House of Representatives. And he stood before a joint session. Now, a joint session is only called by the House of Representatives when there is a major event that is to take place. And a joint session means that all of the most highest and most powerful and influential political leaders throughout this country was in the House that day. All 100 senators and all 435 representatives. And congressmen and women. And so here we have the largest, most powerful body, not only in America, but in the world. And we had Pope Francis with the rapt attention of this particular body for about an hour. I forget the exact time, but it was an extensive speech. And during that speech, we find that the Pope had received several standing ovations. Several standing ovations with massive applause. Just recently, just September 12th, and today's what, September the 28th, so this is only about 6 days ago, or about 2 weeks ago, the same Pope, Pope Francis I, also has found himself in one of the most instrumental milestones of the modern Vatican and modern popes, and that is the fact that he has actually sent out an invitation to the entire planet. Now, as far as my knowledge, and I've been watching and studying this for several years now, is that no pope has ever attempted to do this. But he has actually sent an invitation, an official invitation out to the entire planet, every nation in the world. And he's inviting all world leaders. Now, this is a very broad definition in which he gives for world leaders. Yes, of course, politicians would be under that umbrella, and we would assume that, but sports leaders, entertainment leaders, you know, he's inviting many to be able to apply, and then they decided the Vatican whether or not they qualify for that. And so it was just about 2 weeks ago that he sent out this official written invitation from the Vatican itself, as well as a video invitation. Now, you can find that invitation on amazingfacts.org. Amazingfacts.org. And there you can find, if you scroll, I looked yesterday, you have to scroll down a ways now. But under News and Features, you'll find that there is a commentary that Pastor Doug kind of walks us through that video invitation, and play-by-play gives a little bit of an explanation. So if you haven't watched it, I recommend that you take advantage of that. And so what is he asking? He's asking for all the world leaders to meet up with him in Rome in May 14th, 2020. That's this coming May. And so I'm not aware of any pope even trying to attempt to be able to draw and invite officially and formally every significant world leader and influencer in the world together in Rome. Now, of course, the next few weeks and the next few months will tell us how significant that particular attempt is. He's the first one to attempt it, but of course, we're not prophets. We don't know what the future holds in regards to that detail. We do know for certain that this is an instrumental increment. Whether it falls on its face, which it may just fall on its face and fizzle out, and they'll have to regroup and attempt it again sometime in the future as they continue to build an influence. But it may succeed. We don't know. Only time will tell over the next few months. But one thing that we do know is those of us who have studied prophecy, one thing that we do understand is that this is a very real increment and prophetic step in the direction that God has already revealed hundreds of years beforehand through the prophecies of Revelation and Daniel. And so either way, it's still the sign of the time. Either way, it's still a step in that direction. And so we don't want to take these things lightly. We don't want to jump ahead and pretend that we're prophets and we understand what the next few months is going to hold. But we do know that there is unprecedented steps that is taking place in our modern history that the history of the United States and the world has never seen in modern times. Now, I have to confess, and by the way, even while this is taking place, we don't want to forget that even as the prophecies, particularly in Revelation 13, reveals that these kind of events and steps will take place in the direction and the influence of the Roman Catholic Church and the Vatican, that Revelation chapter 14, God switches gears and he tells us what he's going to be up to at the very same time. And sometimes we can make the mistake, I believe, and we can focus totally on what the evil one and his agenda is, and we can forget that God has an agenda at the same time. Revelation 13 is the devil's agenda. Revelation 14 is God's agenda. Now, we want to be in Revelation 14, right? We want to have our feet firmly planted there. And so that we can know that we are in the kingdom of God, that we are walking with the truth as Jesus gives it to us in the Bible. Now, I have to confess that if all these events had taken place at the beginning of my Christian experience, because I hadn't studied the prophecies of Revelation until several years after I became a Christian. So when I gave my heart to the Lord that summer when I turned 21, I was on fire for the Lord, but I knew almost nothing about the Bible or about Jesus. All I knew is that God's Holy Spirit had poured into my heart, and he had changed me, and the fruits of the Spirit were making me a new person. And my worldview was changing, even as I was just starting to be exposed to the Bible. And so if I would have saw these different events take place, I would have thought that was very cool. And I would think, wow, look at this, the most biggest, most influential Christian representative in the entire planet is getting all of this attention, and he's making these great steps towards that of the Christian faith. I'm guessing that many of those who had watched the joint session applaud the Pope of Pope Francis I as they watched that. If they were new in the faith as I was, without the understanding of prophecy and the gospel and a number of these other things, that their faith was actually strengthened by it. And they would have thought, wow, this is great. You know, God is getting a foothold and God is being glorified. And as the Pope points, you know, in God we trust above him, you know, in the backdrop of his speech and so on. And so we don't want to undermine that. at the same time. But as I have studied and as I have preached the gospel from the Bible over the last 20 or 30 years, I've discovered that the gospel that Jesus had taught and the way that Jesus had taught is much different than that of our Roman Catholic friends and what the Vatican still continues to promote today, what the Pope represents and stands for. And so because of that, I think it's important for us to be able to pay attention to both what God is saying and doing, again, as I said earlier, but also not to be ignorant of the things that the devil is also up to as well. Because I've said in the past, and us as all as pastors have said, that the devil is very much in the religious business. In fact, the greatest prophecy reveals, and I'm just going to be open and frank, and if you're watching this or you're visiting here today and you come from a Roman Catholic tradition, this is not concerning you personally, but I'm talking about the theology of things. And I believe that the theological system that developed out of Rome and developed into the Vatican City and the Roman Catholic Church is the greatest and most successful religious project that the devil has ever been involved in. And that's why it's at the center of the prophecies of both Daniel and Revelation. Now, he also talks about other religions, I believe, and other influences, and of course, secularism and spiritualism and New Ageism and all these other things. But the biggest, most successful is by far what we find coming out of the Vatican. Now, with all this attention that continues to be poured upon the Pope as he makes these different milestone events and steps into the future and into his agenda, I think that we can find ourselves addressed at times with what can be a sometimes confusing passage of Scripture. Now, you see it on the screen, or I see it on my monitor. We'll ask our people in the AV to put that on the screen. But one of the most confusing but also signature passages of the Vatican concerning their theology, concerning their understanding of the Pope's position and such. And no, that's not the one. We're going to back up to the second slide. Yeah, there we go. Great. Thank you. And so, you know, this is what we could call the signature passage of Vatican in regards. If you were to ask them, what is the most important passage in all of Scripture, they might say John chapter 3:16. I haven't did a survey, but I'm guessing that they would point to Matthew chapter 16 and then give their take on that. And so the question that I propose today is, does the Pope, the supposed heir and spiritual descendant of Peter, truly hold the keys to the kingdom? Does he truly hold the keys to the kingdom? Is the Pope the rock on which the church is built on? Now, we may hear of such on TV. We may have some Roman Catholic friends that have told us that this is a signature verse and this is why they understand the Pope to be the rock and foundation of the church and such, and that he holds the keys to the kingdom and why it is important for us to be connected with that and such. And so this has been the Roman Catholic claim for centuries. This is not a new thing, but this is the signature passage for centuries. Let's go to Matthew chapter 16. And I would just want to spend some time there here today, because in Matthew chapter 16, we find here in verses 18 and 19, the signature two verses. But after we read it and talk about it a little bit here, we're going to move on and look at the larger context, because this is a powerful, deep, gospel-based conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples as well as Peter. But let's read verses 18 and 19 first. Verses 18 and 19 says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, because of the fact that the Roman Catholic Church is by far the oldest church on the planet, because of the fact that the Roman Catholic Church is by far the largest church on the planet, and because by far the Roman Catholic Church is the richest church on the planet, and because the Roman Catholic Church is by far the most politically and religiously influential church in the world, and because the Pope's position is by far the most influential religious position on the entire planet, its particular interpretation can be very compelling, especially if you take them in the isolated way that they are used, which is just to read only verses 18 through 19. And so, friends, I think it's very important for us to be able to discern truth from error. And what Jesus and Peter understood, as well as the other apostles that were in the room or on the wayside as Jesus was having this particular conversation. Again, this interpretation is the signature scripture. It can be very persuasive. And so I want to spend some time looking at this powerful truth in its full context. So let's back up to verse 13, because this is really where the conversation itself begins. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13, it says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, now Pastor Lucas is not here, but he and Danielle were just standing in that very spot. I've had the privilege, and I think Pastor John, you've been there as well, right? Caesarea Philippi, this is more to the north of the northern part of Israel and inland a bit from the ocean. Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And so here Jesus has a private moment with his disciples. Now we have to understand that when we take it in the context of the whole Gospel of Matthew, that this is at the tail end of Jesus' public ministry. Jesus is not new both to his disciples as well as to the nation of Israel. Jesus is very well known, and he's more known by anyone than his closest followers, his apostles, and his group and team of disciples that are traveling with him and ministering with him. And so here we have this conversation. Who is the conversation between? Between Jesus and his disciples. Now, this is not a small point. We need to be able to understand the context of the later statements that Jesus made to Peter. And so Jesus says to his disciples, who do men say that I, Jesus, the Son of Man, am? So verse 14, they kind of give a rundown. They say to him, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, some say Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. And so they kind of reflect a lot of the speculation that's taking place, a lot of the talk in the crowds as Jesus is preaching. They would hear and they would say, I think maybe this is the resurrected John the Baptist after he was beheaded. He's come back to life again. Others say, no, he's Elijah. And Jesus, of course, said, no, if you believe it, if you're willing to accept it, John the Baptist is the spiritual Elijah I prophesied. And some are saying Jeremiah. And of course, Jeremiah was a great reformer. He was the great voice that was trying to reform Israel. And so they thought, well, Jesus is trying to reform the Jewish religion, and so he's probably Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. Verse 15, Jesus said to them, he said to who? He said to them, okay. But who do you say that I am? So he says, first of all, what's the talk? What's the talk on the street? What are they saying out there concerning who I am? They give the rundown. You say, okay, all right. But who do you say I am? Now, it's interesting that when they reflect the word on the street, the real answer doesn't come up, does it? It's interesting that in religion, error is much more popular than truth. Verse 15, he said to them, but who do you say that I am? In verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said to them, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Was Peter right? Okay, who is Peter speaking for? For them, right? The disciples, all right? Is it unusual for Peter to be the spokesperson for the disciples? Okay, some of you are chuckling because you've read the Gospels enough time to know that Peter is one of those flamboyant, kind of sanguine, outgoing guys that kind of speaks as he's thinking. You know the type that I'm talking about, right? Some of us know some people like that. Some of us might be some people like that. God bless you. That's great. God saw that treasure in the personality of Peter. And so Peter speaks up for the rest of the disciples and he says, why we believe that you're the Christ. You're the living Son of God. Now, this was revolutionary for him to be able to say. You have to understand, because ever since they grew up as little kids in their Sabbath school classes in their synagogues, they had all been conditioned to look for a much different Christ, a much different Messiah. And so when Jesus came along, they were under deep conviction that this was he, but they were also going through a lot of confusion through those years because there was a lot of dichotomy between what they were taught and what their rabbis had told them and what Jesus really was. And so most of Israel was still leaning against him being the true Messiah because he didn't fit the picture in which they were taught that he should be. And so because of that, this was a revolutionary revelation that Peter here and the disciples had come to understand and were confessing now before Jesus. Now, I've said this in the past, I think it was Sabbath School Study Hour, but not all of you were there. For those of you who were there, this is your test. All right, what does Christ literally mean? That's a Greek term, by the way. It's not his last name, it's not his family name, but it's a title. What does that title literally mean in the Greek? The Anointed One, all right? Some of you might have some marginal notes that'll tell you that in your Bible. It'll say that Christ means literally the Anointed One. What does the Hebrew term Messiah mean? The same thing, okay. All right, Haftis, were you here last week? Okay, good, you passed, you get 100%. All right, I hope some of you were here last week as well. Now, some of us don't know that, but you should know that because your interpretation of Scripture is greatly changed or enhanced if you do know that truth. And so there's two essential languages in the Bible. You have the Hebrew in the Old Testament, Greek in the New Testament. You have Messiah in the Old Testament. Its equivalent title in the Greek is Christ. And so those two titles mean the same thing, literally the Anointed One. This is the Messiah. Now, understanding that Christ means Messiah really helps here because that's the term that the Jews use, even today, don't they? The Messiah, the promised one. Now, friends, there are still millions of Orthodox and conservative Jews that are still anticipating the coming of the same Messiah that was described during Jesus' generation. And so that's how revolutionary the statement was of this posse of Jews that said, you are the Messiah. You are the real deal. You are the authentic one. You are the genuine one that was promised in the Scriptures. We're still trying to catch up. We're still trying to switch gears, but you are the one. Imagine how encouraged Jesus was during that time when he heard that, like music to his ears. Verse 17, Jesus answered and said to the spokesperson, the representative of the group of disciples. Verse 17, Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Now, Bar-Jonah is an Arabic term that literally means the son of Jonah. So he says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And so Jesus right away takes the glory away from Peter, and he gives it to where it really belongs, which is who? The Father. He says, now before this gets to your head, okay, and before you start to think, wow, I'm pretty good. You know, I've got some real insight here. He says, you didn't really figure this out on your own. You guys didn't, you know, you could have thought all day that and try to figure it out, but really it's only because the Father has revealed it to you. There is a supernatural revelation and opening of your eyes that has taken place, and your mind sees me for who I truly am. Now, you have to remember that if it wasn't for the Father's help, they would have never figured it out because, again, the picture that they had been conditioned to look for as the Messiah was completely different than what Jesus actually was. Then we come to verse 18 as we pick up the context of the conversation. And I also say to you that you are Peter. And on this rock, now what does Peter mean, by the way? Many of you know that understands to be a rock, a Peter. Peter is Petros. It's a Greek term for the English word stone or rock. Okay, so you are rock, you are stone. And on this rock, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will prevail against it. Now, friends, because, again, the interpretation, the most known and influential interpretation comes from the Vatican, and because it has been repeated for centuries, it is very easy for us to be persuaded into believing that must be what Jesus is meaning here, that Jesus changed Peter's name from Simon to Rock, and upon Peter as a rock, Jesus would build the Church of Jesus Christ. But is that really what Peter is talking about here? Well, first of all, I want to make sure it's very clear that we are looking at one of the deepest conversations that you can find between Jesus and his disciples. And therefore, because of that, we need to be able to think deeper and focus more than other conversations that we find. Okay, so this is conversation 404. This is deep stuff. This is senior year. It's interesting that Simon is called Peter. He's called a rock at the very start of his ministry. Some of us don't understand that this is not the first time that Jesus calls Peter Peter, or he calls Simon Peter. At the very start of his ministry, in fact, keep your thumb here in Matthew 16, and let's go to John chapter 1 and verse 41. Let's go to the Gospel of John, because John actually records that Simon being called Peter is not new to Peter. Now, whether or not he went by that or Jesus referred to him as Peter after that, I can't say for sure, but one thing I do know is that this is not the first time that he says his name shall be Peter. Let's go to John chapter 1 and verse 41. John chapter 1, verse 41, this is at the very start of Peter's ministry. Peter is just being introduced to Jesus for the very first time. And he's being introduced by his brother Andrew. So Andrew already discovered Jesus. Andrew is under deep conviction. In fact, Andrew is ahead of the game in regards to Jesus being the Christ. If anybody that should be the Pope, it should be Andrew. Okay, why? Because he was the first one to recognize Jesus as the Messiah, not Peter. It was Andrew. Andrew was the first one to find Jesus. Andrew was the first one to declare Jesus to be the Messiah. Verse 41, he first found his brother Simon, his own brother Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. Well, there you go. I wasn't making things up. And verse 42, and he brought him to Jesus. Now, when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is Aramaic for Peter or rock, which is translated a stone. And so isn't it interesting that when Peter had his brother Andrew, who already saw Jesus for who he truly was, introduces Peter to Jesus, and he doesn't just say, "This is Jesus of Nazareth." He says, "This is the Messiah." Very similar conversation to what we're reading in Matthew chapter 16, isn't it? It's all about Jesus being the Messiah. Okay? Very important for us to be able to pick up. All right, so let's go back to Matthew chapter 16. Okay? So the key to both of these times that Jesus calls Peter a rock or calls Simon a rock, the conversation is about Jesus being the Messiah, being the Christ. This is not a small point for us to be able to pick up in these two conversations. Now, there's three takeaways that are very common or the most popular concerning Roman Catholics as well as Protestants in concerning whom this rock is that the church would be built upon. Now, the first takeaway is that of the Roman Catholic Church, in which they say, well, this is Peter, and he's the first spiritual pope. He's the first bishop of Rome, and every descendant, spiritual descendant elected after that would be the next Peter and the next rock in which the church would be built. Is this the key conversation? Is Peter the key theme and focus of the conversation that we're reading here? No, not at all. Okay, so I think that we can vary with valid and reasonable conclusions, pull that and reject that takeaway. Second takeaway is that Peter's faith is the rock on which the church will be built. And so Peter had such strong faith that he spoke up and he was the first one to be able to see that Jesus was the true Messiah, and therefore it was the faith of Peter in which the church would be built. Okay, well, is the faith of Peter the main focus of the conversation? No, it's not the main focus of the conversation. So it's not the main point. It's not the main focus of the conversation. So I think that we can reasonably reject that conclusion as well. Well, the last one, the third one, is that this is based upon Peter's statement. Okay, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay, now is the main point and focus of the conversation Jesus being the Christ? It is, isn't it? That's the main focus of the conversation. This is not a small point. I think it's important for us to be able to understand now. Now there's eight verses. If you're to read verses 13 through to verse 20, which is the entire conversation that's taking place there, We find that out of the eight verses, verses 13, verses 14, verses 15, verses 16, verse 17, and also at the end of the conversation, verse 20, are all talking about one thing, and that is Christ being the rock, Christ being the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. Okay? So it's really clear when you look at it in its full context that Jesus is trying to make the point, and the point and focus of the entire conversation is that revolutionary and important truth. And so it's important for us to understand. Let's read verse 20. We haven't read it yet. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. And so here we have Jesus wrapping up the conversation. And he says, now, concerning this revelationary point and statement that Peter has just made as a representative of all of you as disciples, in which I talked about this, make sure that you don't make it known to others. Now, this indicates, by the way, the reason he said don't tell others is because this was so inflammatory that he knew that if you get too carried away declaring that he was the Messiah, there would be riots in the streets and his ministry would be cut short. And so that's why he's wisely telling him, now don't go advertising this and making this at the center of your preaching right now, because it's just way too inflammatory. You see it, but most of your fellow countrymen don't see it. And the very thought of it will cause riots in the streets. And so he tells them, please don't go out and advertise this too strongly. So Jesus is the Christ, is the center of the statement. And the next question that I have for you here today is, does Peter agree with this? Does Peter agree that the second rock in the statement of verse 18 is not talking about Peter, but Jesus switches gears to the rock with a capital R, which is Jesus Christ himself, the Messiah on which the church would be built? In other words, did Peter himself understand that Jesus was not talking about one rock in that statement, but he's talking about two rocks? The first rock is Peter. The second rock is Jesus Christ himself. Okay? I tell you today, your name shall now be Peter, little rock or rock, but upon this rock I will build my church. Upon the rock of me being the Savior of the world, which is what the Christ means, doesn't it? He's anointed to be the Savior and the sacrifices for the sin of all mankind. That is which the church is built, on the person and the sacrifice and the resurrection and the priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. This is important for us to understand. Did Peter agree? Did Peter understand that Jesus was talking about two rocks? Or did he understand that he was the only rock in the conversation? Well, let's read it from the words of Peter himself. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 3. We're going to go and read the words of Peter himself. Now, this is many years after he had this conversation with Jesus, and his disciples had the conversation. So now we go to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 3 through 6. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 3 through 6. So here we have Peter talking to the believers. He's talking to the church of his day many years after. And he says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Friends, have you tasted that the Lord is gracious? Do you have a personal experience with Jesus? That's what is being getting at here in this particular verse. He says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, is the Lord personal to you? Verse 4, coming to him as to a living stone. Now, Peter here is talking about Jesus, and he's calling Jesus a stone. Now, was this new? Is Peter the first one to say, hey, listen, I'm calling Jesus a stone because of that conversation I had back in Matthew chapter 16? No, Jesus and his Father is referred to the rock many times. In fact, we can put it up on the screen here now. I see it on the monitor, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, we read it in our scripture reading. This is only one of the many instances in which Jesus refers to as a rock. And so the concept of God and the Son and the Messiah being a rock is not new to Peter. But we want to be able to understand if he understands that there's two kinds of rocks. Verse 4, it says, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also as living what? Living stones. So Peter says, you also as believers, as Christians, as members of the kingdom of God, are also
rocks.
Okay, does Peter understand that there's two very distinct kinds of rocks? There's the rock, capital R, which is Jesus himself, and then there's you and me, and Peter. Okay? You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house and a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through none other than the person of Jesus Christ. None other than the person of Jesus Christ. And so very clearly here, and by the way, Peter is also talking construction, even as Jesus says, you are Peter, and upon this rock, upon the rock of me being the Messiah, the Savior of the world, I will build. That's construction talk, isn't it? Peter here is using construction talk here as well. He says, listen, not only is Jesus the rock, and you and I living rocks, just like Jesus, but of course sub-rocks, subservient rocks, therefore, and then he says, being built up a spiritual house. This is also construction talk. Now here, Peter is for certain reflecting upon the conversation that we read in Matthew 16. A holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices and such as we read already. Then verse 6, therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion. Who is modern Zion today? It's you and me. It's the church, okay? This is modern spiritual Israel. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief corner stone, elect and precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. So Peter is pointing us to who? He's pointing us to Jesus, the rock, the ultimate living stone in which we are sub-living stones, even as Peter himself is. And so Peter finds himself as a living stone, a sub-stone, just like you and I. But the church itself is to be built upon the cornerstone. Now, again, this is construction talk. Some of you know this, some of you may not. But, you know, back in the day, in Jesus' day, if they were to build a building that was to stand, it was to succeed through the years, the most important structure that they were to build is the foundation. And in that foundation, they would move and cut out a cornerstone. And that corner of that building, that cornerstone at the foundation, had to be exactly perfect in its plane and in its levelness and in its weight, in its ability to take weight, because it was to take the weight more than any other part of the building. And so would that make it important for the success of the building? Yes. And so here Peter is pointing us to Jesus as the ultimate rock, as the cornerstone on which the church will be built. And so he's using construction talk here again, friends. He's talking about something that his generation would understand more than us in here in America, because in America, we don't build our houses out of rock, do we? What do we build our houses out of? Okay, somebody said concrete. Yeah, we're thinking churches and amazing facts buildings and so on. Yeah, a lot of concrete, either concrete or our houses are made out of wood, aren't they? Okay. Now, Peter's day, if you go and find Peter's day in ancient Israel, where they claim is the foundation still that the archaeologists have found, you won't find any wood that's involved. Why? Because they predominantly built their houses out of rocks. They built them out of rocks, and they would be, you know, they would have the, what do you call it again, between the rocks? I'm just forgetting. Mortar, okay? They would take the mortar and put it between the rocks, and the mortar would dry the rocks together. All right? And so when you dig up all these old houses in Israel, because timber was very rare back then. They didn't have massive forests with huge trees like we do here. And so their main resource for building was rocks. And so Peter is talking in a way that his generation understood. And he said, listen, the church is just like a house. And the first thing you do when you make a rock house is you make sure that you get a good, solid cornerstone on which that house will be built. Not Peter, not me, he's saying Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. And then every living rock that is built on the living cornerstone is you and me. Does that make sense, friends? That's what Jesus and Peter is talking about here. And so even Peter himself understood what Jesus was saying that day when he was talking in private. So Jesus is the rock. He always has been. He always will be. So let's go to Matthew 16 again, verse 19, because as we've unpacked verse 18 in its context, we realize that the truth of Jesus being the anointed Savior and sacrifice, resurrection, and priest of the gospel and of which the church is built, and that there are two distinct rocks that he's talking about. What did he mean when he said to Peter, I give you the keys? Now again, is Peter alone? Is this a conversation private between Jesus and Peter? No. Who is Peter representing again? He's representing the disciples. Very important for us to understand, okay? So when he says, I give you the keys, he's not saying, listen, Peter, you're in charge. You know, I'm giving you the keys to the house. Don't give it to any of the disciples, okay? Because you're the one that's in charge, okay? You have the keys to the house, to the kingdom. No, not at all. And I will give you, representing the disciples, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now again, the signature interpretation of the Vatican says that not only did Jesus say to Peter, here's the keys, I'm handing them over. I took them down from heaven. I have them. He reaches in his pocket, symbolically. He pulls out the keys and he gives them to Peter and he says, you now have the keys to the kingdom, not me. And then he follows up and says, and he confirms it, saying, now whatever you say on earth, we will have to say in heaven. Whatever you bind on earth, we will have to agree in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth, we will have to agree in heaven. Okay? In other words, now heaven is subservient to you. Okay? But is that really what Peter understood? Is that what Jesus was saying? No, we need to be able to understand the context in which is being spoken of here. And so, first of all, we have to understand it was the disciples that received it, not just Peter. What are these ultimate keys that Jesus is addressing? Well, let's go to Luke chapter 11, verse 52. We're going to go ahead to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, and verse 52. In Luke chapter 11, verse 52, we come to the last verse of a conversation that Jesus is having with an audience that is much different than his disciples in Matthew 16. In this particular instance, Jesus is in reproof mode. He's reproving. He's laying in on some of the most hardened religious leaders of his nation. These are scribes. These are Pharisees. And this is talking in general terms. There was not every Pharisee and scribe was hardened, but these particular, in fact, some of the first apostles were Pharisees. Peter was a Pharisee. Okay, so we don't want to kind of wholesale write off all Pharisees and say they were all in this group. No, but sadly, they represented the majority. So Jesus here is rebuking them, and then he says in verse 52, woe to you lawyers. Now he's talking about attorneys that we understand today. He's not talking about civil lawyers. He's talking about religious lawyers. So it's important for us to understand here in the context. He's talking about religious lawyers, experts of the law of Moses. For you have taken away the keys of... You have taken away the key of knowledge. You do not enter in yourselves, and those who are entering in, you have hindered. Friends, the same topic, the same conversation that he's taking with these Pharisees and lawyers and scribes is the same topic that he was having with Peter and the apostles back in Matthew chapter 16. And that is that he's talking about the kingdom of God. He's talking about the church of God, in which is part of the kingdom of heaven itself. And so he's saying, listen, the cruel thing about your religious leadership is that you haven't even entered in yet. You're not even saved. And the ones that are trying to be saved, you're stopping them. You're hindering them. You're making it difficult for them to be saved. And so that's the context that's being here. And he says, listen, one of the greatest things that you're being guilty of is that you're holding back the key of knowledge. What knowledge? Now, he's not talking about the Encyclopedia Britannica knowledge. No, he's talking about the knowledge of the gospel, the knowledge of Jesus being the Messiah, the knowledge of the truth of the prophecies, the knowledge of the ways of the Ten Commandments in which God wants to write upon our hearts and our lives. This is the knowledge that he's talking about. The great grace and forgiveness and changed heart that God offers to us, that we may change from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. This is about entering God's kingdom of heaven, the knowledge of truth, knowing that we are declared righteous by faith through Christ and through grace alone. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, what does it mean when Jesus then followed up and said that everything that is bound in earth will have to be bound in heaven, whatever is loosed in earth will be loosed in heaven? What is Jesus saying there then? Well, when the church is committed to being the ground and the pillar of the truth, as the Apostle Paul pointed out in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, he says, listen, the church is intended, the church in which we're talking about, the house of God, the church is intended to be the pillar and the ground of the truth, the knowledge in which the religious leaders of Jesus' day were holding back. And he says, listen, this is the condition upon God working through his church. God has always been a conditional God. Have you realized that? The word if is repeated through every one of his covenants. He says, I will be faithful if you are faithful to the covenant as well. But if you're not, then, of course, there's curses and condemnation and judgment, isn't there? Okay, and so God rejects the covenant that he makes with us. And so if the church is faithful to be the pillar and the ground of the truth, to the knowledge, the keys that God gave to us and passed to us, why then whatever is decided on earth will be decided and agreed upon in heaven. Whatever is loosed on earth in the church will also be agreed upon and loosed in heaven. Why? Because then we're on the same page. Do you see what I mean here? Jesus is saying, when the church is faithful, when the church is faithful, and if the church is faithful, we will be in complete agreement. We will be on the same page. That's simply what Jesus is saying here. Well, let's go to Matthew chapter 21 and verse 42. Matthew 21 and verse 42. This is our last scripture. Matthew 21 and verse 42. As we wrap up for this important study in verse 42, Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone, the what? That's our topic today, isn't it? The stone which the builders have rejected, the stone, Jesus being the Christ, the Messiah, the chief cornerstone, this was the Lord's doing and it's marvelous in our eyes. Jesus is quoting before his listeners from Psalm 118. And then in verse 43, he says, therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits thereof. And so Jesus makes that sad statement. He says, listen, because you as national Israel have formally rejected me as being the rock, which is the genuine, authentic Messiah, I am forced to do nothing else. And how painful this must have been for Jesus. To remove the kingdom of God from Israel and give it to another nation bearing the fruits thereof. The church on which he would build with living stones. With the keys of the gospel of Jesus Christ according to the way that Jesus and the apostles taught it. This is the important truth that we understand. Verse 44, we close and it says, and whoever falls on that stone will be broken. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. You see, friends, Jesus is the rock on which the church is built. And it is on this truth that there is no doubt. Anything else is nothing else, and I'm speaking frankly here, is nothing else but Antichrist. Now, one of the greatest revelations, as I close here, very important. I know you're a little bit tired and hungry, but please listen carefully. One of the greatest revelations that I was exposed to in my early years as a Seventh-day Adventist is my first pastor. And as we were discussing the term Antichrist, he opened my mind to something that was new. He said, anti, which is the Greek prefix, A-N-T-E, if you transliterate it. Anti, in the term Antichrist, does not only mean against, which we all assume it means. It does mean that, but it also means something much more than that. It also means instead of, in place of. To replace. And this is even deeper and more fitting with the greatest religious project that the devil has ever been involved in. Okay, so anti means in place of. And so the interpretation, the false interpretation of Peter and his conversation with his disciples and with Jesus, friends, is the greatest Antichrist that you can find. In place of. In other words, the interpretation that the Vatican proposes is that Peter replaced Christ as the cornerstone of the church. And it is Peter on which the church is built. Friends, that is nothing more, nothing less, I should say, than Antichrist. And so Jesus brings it home in verse 44 as we read, whoever falls on that rock on which the church is built will be broken. Friends, have you fallen on the rock of Jesus? Have you found him to be the true Savior, the one that loves you, the one that died for you, the one that offers you complete and perfect cleansing and forgiveness, a new heart in your life and in your mind, a new and hope-filled future in which he gives to you? Friends, won't you accept Jesus today if you haven't? He is the rock in which the church is built. He is the only place in which we found our hope.